So we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, as you well know by now. And last episode, I'd planned to do chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, and I only got to verse 4. So at the end of that, I said, all right, next time we'll pick up in verse 4, and I should get to verse 14. So we'll get to verse 7 today. But, you know, it must be frustrating for you because it takes so long to get through these texts. But by way of explanation, I can't tell you what I think until I've researched it. And I prefer to do my own stuff. Doesn't mean I don't look at what other people say, but I generally like to be satisfied in my own mind that I understand something. Otherwise, I can't explain it to you. And you say, well, why don't you just give us the bottom line? Because a lot of people do that. There's a squillion voices out there with their tuppence worth on what the scriptures say. And not all of them tell you why they say the things they say. They just say, this means this. And so if, with all those competing explanations, if I don't tell you why I think this is what that says or means, why should you listen to me? And it also gives you the chance to go, no, that doesn't make sense, and look somewhere else. That makes sense. Whatever. All right. By way of revision, we've seen six of the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet doesn't sound till chapter 11, the chapter we're in, verse 15. So that should be in about 6 months' time when we finally get round to it. So what's been going on in the meantime? Well, we've had the seven thunders, which John was prohibited from explaining to us. And after that, he was given a little book or scroll to eat. And that was a symbol of his commissioning as a prophet to the nations, to the Gentiles, and to kings. And Ezekiel was the same. Ezekiel was given a scroll to eat in order to, as a sign of his commissioning to the office of prophet. I didn't really think about it last time, but if we go to Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, I can't think of any of Christ's other apostles that were also commissioned to the office of prophet. They all prophesied, but that's not the same thing as being, you know, they prophesied through the written word, obviously, but you know what I'm saying? They weren't formally commissioned as prophets. So in biblical times, an apostle who was also a prophet was quite rare. Of course, in some denominations today, there are a dime a dozen, but that's another story, isn't it? He was also given a measuring rod or a measuring reed. And in shades of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 43, he was told to measure the temple, which wasn't actually standing at the time. Moreover, he was supposed to leave out the court of the Gentiles on the basis that, Revelation 11 verse 2, it has been given to the Gentiles and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. Or 1,260 days, or time times and half a time, that prophetic duration that appears a lot in the Bible. We saw that 144,000 Jews, whether that's a symbolic number or a real number, don't know, but they were sealed for a divine purpose. And I believe that their divine purpose is to be a faithful remnant who will recognise their Messiah and proclaim him in the last days when God once again turns his attention to Israel. And in the meantime, as we know, Israel has to go through some severe testing, as bad as it's ever been or worse. And just as a portion of Israel was sealed for its protection, I so believe that the measuring of the temple symbolises the same thing. We saw something similar in Zechariah chapter 2, if you weren't here last week. So these are faithful Jewish evangelists who will proclaim the risen Lord in the last days. And that segues nicely into the next verse in which we were introduced to two witnesses. Before we go any further, what does it mean to be a witness? Well, here's a brother somewhere in Asia sharing Christ or the gospel with someone else. That's an Indian taxi. I recognise that. So it's probably in India somewhere. Is that what it is to be a witness? Is sharing Christ being a witness? Well, yes, obviously, but that's not all there is to it, is it? There's also our lifestyle to consider. So it's unlikely that a godly lifestyle will get people saved without them hearing the gospel. God can do that. There was a famous Pentecostal once in England in the 1920s. I can't think of his name now. But he was supposedly travelling on a train, and the guy sitting with him started fidgeting and said, "Sir, your presence convinces me I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved?" I'm sure we've all had that experience in a train, right? You know, but that's quite unusual. And God can use a donkey to speak, so my life can be disgraceful and someone may still respond to the gospel if God wants it so. But generally speaking, if my life is out of tune with my words, it really does a disservice to God and dilutes our message. Why would I want to be like you? But wait, there's more. We've seen before, I think, that the Greek word for witness is martus, which is where we get the English word martyr. And so to be a witness in biblical terms implies being a witness unto death. And we're in part 4 of the book of Revelation at the moment, but if you recall way back 30, 40 years ago, whenever it was, that we're in section 2, we looked at the letters to the 7 churches and their message was consistent. Be faithful unto death and I will give you an entry ticket to the kingdom of God. So it's kind of consistent with earlier parts of Revelation. Now, these two witnesses will perform their ministry, guess what, 1,260 days, whether that's figurative or literal, but it's the 42 months, 3.5 years, times and half a time, that represents the last few years of this age, the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which much of Israel will be saved. And sadly, they need to go through a time of great trouble to embrace their Messiah. Right now, they're relying on their own strength and military prowess and ingenuity, and that's great. But the day will come when that will no longer work. So we asked last time, who are they? And as always, their identity is Greek man thinking. Not as important as their function, which is Hebrew man thinking. But having said that, the very next verse tells us precisely who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. Piece of cake, right? And that's as far as we got last time. We said, well, what does that mean? And I said, I don't know, give me another week. Well, I got my dates mixed up, so I've had 2 weeks. So I've got no excuse now. Let's move on. The idea of olive trees and lampstands takes us to Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. The angel said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps, with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at the left, the other at its left. So there's our 2 olive trees and on either side of the lampstand. And just while we're here, you know the Hebrew word for lampstand? Yeah, you do. Menorah. A menorah. We know what a menorah is, don't we? It's one of these puppies in biblical times. Modern Hebrew, just as a piece of trivia, it can also mean just a common lamp. So a table is shulchan, and so a table lamp is a menorat shulchan, it's just a lamp. But that's what it meant in those days. And if you're wondering then what lamps are, if anyone is, Hebrew word is neorot, which today then of course meant oil lamps like this. Today it means candles as well. Not that that has anything to do with the book of Revelation. So let's look at the two trees before we consider the lampstands. Here we go. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11, the prophet asks the angel, who are these olive trees? Then I answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And the angel replies in verse 14. So he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Who are they? Who are anointed ones? What does the word mean, anointed one? I think we probably know, actually. The Greek word's Christos. And in English, of course, that's Christ. Wasn't his surname. And the Hebrew word in English is Messiah. So anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach. The Ashkenazis spell it M-O-S. Sephardis, which is closer to biblical Hebrew, M-A-S. Mashiach, Messiah. Anointed one. You say, that's nice. Who's this guy? Who's the bloke in the funny hat? Well, his name was Menachem Schneerson. I'm not sure if we've mentioned him in the past, but he was the head of a Jewish sect or denomination, I suppose you could call it, called Chabad, which is an acronym for wisdom, understanding and knowledge, if I remember rightly. It was formed in the 18th century in a Russian place called Lubavitch. So they're also known as Lubavitchers, the Lubavitchers or the Chabadniks. He was their leader, the Rebbe as they called him, and many of his followers, and it's a worldwide thing, believed him to be the Messiah. And when he died in 1994, some of them said, that's okay. Our studies of the ancient texts reveal that Messiah will rise from the dead. And you say, Jesus rose from the dead. Don't be stupid. You know, 30 years later, they're still waiting. And, you know, I think they're probably waiting forlornly, to be honest. The only rabbi in Tasmania is Chabad. And I should have said that Chabad is Haredi, which means they're what we would call ultra-Orthodox. You know, guys in the weird hats. But the difference between Chabadniks and the ultra-Orthodox is they don't isolate themselves in their little communities. They have an outreach program. They don't really care about you and me, but they are outreaching to other Jews in order to make them part of their group. And if you've ever tried to talk to them, down comes the shutters, up comes the electronic force field. Tasers set to kill. Phasers, whatever it was they had. I digress, actually, but I have a Facebook account, right? I hate social media, but you need it to look at other Facebook accounts, like things for sale in the agricultural, you know, all that stuff. So you need an account. And one of the Facebook pages I look at is the Australian Jewish Association. And there was a post almost identical to this about 6 months ago. It's all going to be okay when Messiah comes, you know, with his picture. And I couldn't resist. I don't post comments. But I said, look, you know what? I agree with you 100%. But why is Schneerson's photo there? He's dead, isn't he? Crickets, crickets. I came here for an argument and I didn't get one. So how disappointing. Anyway, I digress, sorry. But here's the thing. The word Mashiach, anointed one, appears over 30 times in the Old Testament. And only once does it clearly refer to the Messiah. And I think we may have seen this text at Christmas time, did we? Daniel 9:25. I know we've seen it. We studied the book of Daniel, but recently we saw it again. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. From the time of this command, Messiah will come, Mashiach, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. No, that's a mistranslation. Seven sevens and 62 sevens is what it says in Hebrew. And so that comes out to whatever that is, 483 years. They're sevens of years. Esther's hubby, Ahasuerus, Xerxes gave the command around 455 BC, I think it was. And you do the sums, it comes out to 27 AD, about when our Lord started his public ministry as the Messiah. Now, last time I was here, we mentioned or reviewed Judaism's ancient expectation of two messiahs. Do you remember that? There was one they said who'd be like Joseph in his technicolor dream coat. He'd be falsely accused and would suffer for his people and be killed. So they called him Messiah, the son of Joseph. Messiah in the character of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. And the other would be a warrior king, like David, Mashiach ben David. As an aside, some ancient texts refer to the guy on the left as by the name of one of Joseph's sons, Mashiach ben Ephraim, Messiah, the son of Ephraim. Same guy, okay? Here's a 9th century Jewish text, the Pesach de Rabati, which claims that the two olive trees in Zechariah 4 are Messiah, the son of Ephraim, and Messiah, the son of David. Wrong. We know that's wrong. Sort of wrong. Come back to it. See, we know that's wrong because there's only one Messiah. And he came the first time as Mashiach ben Yosef. He died, was falsely accused, died, rose again, and will return as the warrior king ben David in fulfillment of Jewish expectations. And this perspective of it's those two guys, also ignores the 30 plus times the word Mashiach refers to an anointed individual and not the Messiah. There's heaps of them in some denominations too. Sister, that carrot cake was divine. You have the cake anointing in the Spirit. No, I'm sorry. I'm only teasing. Right, time for a confession. I said I'd show you how I get to things. Well, I got to this point, which was about halfway through, and thought, I probably should check, does it say Mashiach? No. The translators have put their spin on it, or their interpretation on it. It's a good interpretation, but it doesn't actually say that in the Hebrew text. I wish they wouldn't do that. I wish they'd just translate it and let us figure it out. But what it says, B'nei HaYitzhar, which means sons of the oil, meaning the olive oil. So who are the sons of the oil? Well, that kind of restricts it to those Old Testament types who literally had oil poured on their head in anointing. Who were they? Kings and high priests. You say, well, what about prophets? Well, the only prophet in the Old Testament to be anointed with oil was Elisha. And we'll come back to him in a minute. But our Lord fulfills all of these ministries, doesn't he? All of these offices. In his first coming, he was the prophet. I don't say a prophet, he was the prophet. What do I mean by the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, shama, hear and act upon," is what that means. My little mezuzah has a scroll in it with Deuteronomy 6:4. And following in Hebrew, you know, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, and act upon it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In John's Gospel, the priests and Levites asked John the Baptist if he was the Christ. This is John 1:20 and 21. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Why'd they ask him that? Because Elijah comes before the Messiah, right? And he said, "I am not." Didn't Jesus say he was? Well, that's another story for another day. They continued, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." John the Baptist was a prophet, more than a prophet, as our Lord said. But he was not the prophet. And that's because Jesus was. He was the prophet like Moses. Well, what about the other anointed prophet, Elisha? Ooh, there's a midrash there. Only two people in the Old Testament raised the dead. Do you know that? Moses couldn't do it. Only two people did it. One was Elijah. This is an old colour photograph of him defeating the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the other one was Elisha. Now, I couldn't find a photo of him, but we know he was bald. Because remember, the teenage louts called him Baldy, and he set some she-bears upon them. There's got to be a midrash in that. One day I'll look into that. I have no idea what that's all about. But how did these two guys raise young lads from the dead? Both of them sons of, one was a widow and all that, you know? Do you remember how they actually did it? By lying on top of them. Ew. I like to think they laid on them that way. I mean, if you've got a dead guy, that's just a bit gross. But what'd they do that for? Prophetic picture of Christ, right? By figuratively, symbolically dying, the prophets gave life to those who were dead. Even as our Lord, through his death, has given life to us. But here's the thing. Elisha, the anointed prophet, his anointing was so powerful that, 2 Kings 13:21, so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. How'd you like that? Isn't that a picture of our Lord? Like Yeshua, he continues to raise the dead long after he himself has died. That's what that particular incident is all about. I hate to be unkind, but it doesn't justify dead bits in churches. You know, it's not what that's all about, Elisha's bones. Primarily, the sons of oil were the high priest and the king. Well, what role does our Lord primarily fulfill today? Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the anointed high priest as well. That just leaves king, doesn't it? John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Here's the thing, you know, all authority in heaven and earth was granted to our Lord, right? But he doesn't wield that authority on earth today. If he did, he's not doing a very good job. The world's a mess. Today, he doesn't exercise the authority of king on earth. If we go back one verse, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Operative word, now. 2,000 years ago, at that moment, his kingdom was not on earth. When he returns to earth, he will exercise the authority of king that he was given 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the king. So king and high priest works well within the framework of Zechariah. See, chapter 3 is about Joshua, the high priest. Chapter 4 features the fellow, I'm sure I've told you before, but his dad named him while drowning, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel wasn't the king, he was the governor, the ruler. They didn't have a king by that stage. But he was still the ruler of the people, and Joshua was the high priest of the people. If we go back to Revelation, am I saying that the two olive trees are the king and the high priest? In other words, is it Christ himself? No, I'm not exactly saying that, but I'm suggesting that that is the content of their prophetic ministry. So in a sense, this idea was correct, in a sense, even though it's a misunderstanding. You know, Roman Catholics have the Mass, it comes from the Missal, and as it says, Christ has died, Ben Yosef. Christ is risen. He's our great high priest today. And then it says, you can go to heaven when you die. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, Christ will come again, Ben David. Question, how often do we forget that bit in our proclamation of the gospel? Do we always tell people, this is how to be saved, and you better get it together because he's coming back soon? See, if we omit that bit, it's a bit pie in the sky when you die in the great by and by, and other religions have different ideas, and you know. So I guess that's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the evangelical gospel of salvation. Minor difference. Well, let's go forward a few chapters to where John tried to worship an angel. And Duncan, if you're listening to this out in cyberspace, thanks for reminding me of this text at Bracknell. Revelation 19:10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" What's a testimony? Well, if witness is martus, testimony is martyria. It is your testimony unto death by your words and conduct. Anyway, he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let me paraphrase that. All true prophecy in the spirit points to or glorifies Christ. Last episode, we saw that scholars are divided on the identity of the two witnesses. The Reformed scholars say it's figurative of the church. The dispensational scholar, it's two literal prophets. I agree with the Reformed scholar, but I don't agree with it all. I don't think it's figurative of the church. In my opinion, the focus of Revelation is the Middle East and the Promised Land, and no doubt it will have global implications. But since our two prophets, we'll see in a little while, are in Jerusalem, in my opinion, it's the sealed, protected of the tribes of Israel, the 144,000 who embrace Messiah in the last days and proclaim him throughout the Middle East. So what about the other part? What's the lampstand? In Zechariah, there was only one, a lampstand. But irrespective of the number, what is a lampstand, a menorah? What's its fuel source? Well, it's olive oil, isn't it? What's olive oil a symbol of in the Bible? Come on, somebody. The Holy Spirit, thank you. The lampstands, whether there's one or two, represent spirit-filled prophetic ministry which will point to or glorify Christ in the last days. In Zechariah, there was only one. In Revelation, there's two. Why? Because two in Gematria is the number of witness. So you have to have two. These witnesses are calling people to repentance or else. Get it together. Time's running out. He's coming back any day now. You'll be toast. You don't want to go through what he's got planned for you. There's more. Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. That's why we need two in the last days. Even though there may be thousands or hundreds of thousands. Now, if we go back to the great menorah in the temple, you can see it there with some police tape just behind it. I don't recall reading that in Exodus, but anyway. There was a window beside the menorah, and its light shone through the window. And they say, because it was on the mountain, on the mount, at night time you could see the glow from the temple. And so the Jews called that the light of the world. We've seen this before, but our Lord said, John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he's no longer physically present in the world, is he? And the temple's gone. So who's the light of the world now? I'm looking at you. Matthew 5:15, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And the light of the world spreads Christ's light through the darkness and does so in a manner that does not bring dishonor to him, or it's not prophetic witness. So, I'm saying that the two olive trees, the two lampstands, are the prophetic last days ministry of the 144,000 that were sealed, the temple was protected, whatever the real number is, and they will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and proclaim his name throughout Israel and the Middle East. Some will believe them and be saved. I guess some won't and be toast. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now that's what I call bad breath. Crikey. Is this literal? Well, the verse continues. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. See, I'd be put off by 144,000 guys breathing fire and brimstone. You know, I don't think it's literal. I think what it's saying is that they will be divinely protected, like the measuring, like the seal, until they have fulfilled their purpose. A bit like our Lord, they wanted to kill him, do you remember? John 7:30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour has not yet come. I think it's the same. I think it's these witnesses. Some of them may be killed, but not all of them. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. I think they live around me somewhere and they're having a practice. That's a lot of power, but actually the Greek word exousia is better translated as authority. It means that they don't have inherent power. They have the authority in the power of God, in God's spirit, to do these things. They will prophesy and it will be so. Similarly, they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Authority. Funny, it was Moses and Aaron who did that in the days of Egypt, wasn't it? Let me see, you had a ruler and the first high priest. There it is again. Bet you didn't know the original Ten Commandments had Spanish subtitles, did you? No, that's a recent archaeological discovery, that. In nomine se homere, you know. Now, Moses and Aaron both died, but these guys have got to be invincible. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Or not, as the case may be. Not until when they have finished their testimony. Not until they have completed their divinely appointed mission. From whence does this threat come? The abyss. We saw that a few chapters ago, didn't we? Literally, an abyss is a chasm, like a crevasse or something. But figuratively, it means Gehinnom or Gehenna or torments or the place of suffering of the wicked. It can also mean Avadon, Abaddon, destruction, Tartarus, the place where evil spirits are imprisoned awaiting judgment. So last time it was a plague of locusts, remember? And I said, I think that probably represents pestilence. But this time, what is it? A beastie. Therion, a beast, an animal, a monster. We know what that is, don't we? We've seen this before. We know what beasties are in apocalyptic literature. They're man-made empires. So what empire is it that will kill the two witnesses in the last day? I make no secret of it. For many, many years I've been saying it will be a revived Islamic caliphate. They've got a lot of territory at the moment, don't they? The dark green doesn't mean more of them. It means Shiite versus Sunni. So, you know, something to think about. So the prophetic witness to Messiah will be silenced at the last day. Well, what happens after that? Stay tuned, because that's what we'll look at next Sunday. God bless you. What can we take away? Things to think about. As witnesses of Messiah, we are the light in the world. And the world is getting darker every day. You just look at the news and you go, I can't believe this. Witnesses who are faithful unto death receive a ticket to the kingdom of God. So the punchline, we all have to die someday. Are you willing to die for him if called upon to do so? See, if we don't, what are you going to get? Another 10 years? Another 20 years? If you're a kid, maybe another 80 years? But against the backdrop of eternity, that's all it is, isn't it? So leave here today being willing, if called upon, if the Lord tarries long enough for things to go even crazier, even totally insane here in Tassie, think, well, got to go sometime. May as well go for him. Next time, we might do some revelation. We will pick up where we left off in verse 8, and I make no prediction of where we'll get to. We'll get at least to the end of verse 8, I suppose.